for the privilege, the honor of studying your beautiful word this morning. And I thank you for every lady that got up this morning and prepared herself to be in this place to open up your wonderful word, that we might gain wisdom, that we might know you better, that we might build our lives in a way that is going to honor you. And Father, that's what we want. We realize we're living in the last minutes of this age. And Father, we need to be about kingdom business. And we want to be kingdom women. And so we come to this place to learn from you. And this study is going to be convicting. It's going to be very challenging. And I pray that we would open our hearts to your message, that we would receive it. Just like Peter says, receive the word engrafted into your hearts, that it may bring wholeness to your souls. And so, Father, thank you for the power of your word. It is anointed. It is unique. It will never pass away. And we are so wise to give it attention. And, Father, we want to be women of faith, but you say to us that faith is going to come by hearing, and hearing by your word. And so as we study your word, just increase our faith and help us to trust you more. And Father, we know this takes time. And so I pray for faithfulness in this class. And I pray, God, that you would take our class and use us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're looking at the book of Revelation. And I put your handout on your table. It's halfway filled out because we got halfway through last week. So let's just start. Many of you weren't here last week. And we're looking today at the first of seven churches. There are seven messages to these churches, to seven churches. Now, I told you these were very real historical churches. Ephesus is the mother church. She was first, and out of Ephesus came the six others. And these churches are located on a postal route in Asia Minor. And so what you're going to find, hey Kay, glad you're here. What you're going to find is these churches are very close. They shared messages. So we're going to have the first message to Ephesus, and then it's to be passed around to all the churches. But there's a particular message to every church. Two of the churches get no rebuke. Five of the churches have a rebuke. And these are real churches, and yet they represent churches all throughout the church age. And so this is a message to our church. And there are going to be churches all through time that are Ephesus-like churches, churches that are Philadelphia-type churches, churches that are Pergamum-type churches, churches that are Laodicea-type churches. We're going to see ourselves as we study this. And this is not a message for us to say, that was nice. This is a message for me to say, Lord, what are you saying to me? And what are you saying to our church? And you know what? You are our church. We are our church. And so if anything's going to change about our church, it's going to have to start with us individually. And so let this be a very individual lesson to you as we study each one of these churches. Let it speak very personally to you. I feel like sometimes we're so enmeshed in the world that it's so hard for us in America. You know, the beautiful thing about being in a country where you're persecuted for your faith is you're for real, because nobody hangs around to get persecuted unless they really mean business with the Lord. And so We've got it so easy here. And we take all of our wealth and everything, and we love to spend it on ourselves. I love to spend it on my grandchildren. And yet I need to be about kingdom business. And I need to think about that. So that's just a kind of a challenge to you as we start. Let's read the message to the church at Ephesus. Then I'm going to just quickly touch on what we talked about last week. And then we're going to get right into our message for today. Starting with verse 1, chapter 2, Revelation. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, The one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, who on earth is that? Well, you have to read chapter 1 to find out who that is. And who is it? It's Jesus. What do the lampstands represent? The churches. What do the stars represent in his hand? The angel assigned to every one of those churches. And so this is a message from Jesus to the church. All right, let's see what the message is. Verse 2. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant, to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. All right, now I told you last week, just take your handout and let's touch on what is on your handout. And let's kind of fast forward to where we are today. And I told you some general things about the book of Revelation. And I told you last week that if we didn't have this book, we would not know Jesus in his second coming splendor and majesty and glory and victoriously coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and just absolutely majestic in every way. And number two, it's the only book, it is a book that is to be understood. You'll hear people say, I just don't understand that book. I don't think anybody can. Well, it is a book meant to be understood, and you can understand it. Now, I am just a 56-year-old woman. I'm not that smart, and I've had brain surgery, and I don't have a memory, and I'm just really not that smart, but I can tell you this. I understand the book of Revelation. I do. I know exactly what is going to happen toward the end of time. And it's a book to be understood. Also, number three, it's the only book in the Bible that begins and ends with a blessing to the one who reads the book and studies the book and heeds the book and the words that are in it. I told you, it's not Revelations, it is Revelation. It is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's in verse 1. And the word revelation means uncovering or unveiling or revealing. And we're going to see Jesus in another way, like you've never seen him before in all of the New Testament. And then we saw in the verse 2 and verse 3 that it's a book that God gave to Jesus. Jesus gave it to angels. Angels brought it to John. And John brought it to his bondservants. It is a letter from the Trinity. And I showed you where it is dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that makes it a unique book. And the outline of the whole book can be seen in one verse. Chapter 1, verse 19. And the angel says to John, I want you to write the things which you have seen. He had just seen a vision of the risen Lord moving among the lampstands, holding the seven stars in his hand. Write what you've just seen, John. Number two, write the things which are. Now, John is living in the gap of time between the cross and the second coming. And that was a mystery in the Old Testament. That was a mystery that was revealed in the New Testament. They thought that Jesus would come once, bring his kingdom, set it up on earth. They did not know Jesus was coming two times. It was vague, it was veiled in the Old Testament, and it was a mystery. And so there's a gap of time there, and it's the church age. And so we're living in that church age. That is the things which are. That would be chapters 2 and 3 in the book. And that's the message to the seven churches. And then he says, and write the things which shall take place after these things. Now you have to say, what are these things? Well, if you do your grammar and you know how to take a sentence and take it apart, that modifies the church age. Something is going to take place after these things. What things? The church age. The things which are. And then the rest of the book, from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 22, are a complete unveiling of what will happen in a period of time known as the tribulation. It is a 7-year period of time. It is a time when the Lord is going to judge the earth. He's going to pour his wrath out. It is a time when God is going to deal with his nation, Israel. He's going to take them. They're going to recognize their Messiah. And there is 7 seals. 7 trumpets are going to be blown, and 7 bowls are going to be poured out, and it's going to get progressively worse until you get to the very end of it, and it's like the whole world is about to just disappear, and the Lord is going to return. He will set up his kingdom. He will rule on earth for a period of 1,000 years. You and I will rule and reign with him in our glorified bodies. It's going to be so fun. And then at the end of that 1,000-year period of time, Satan will be released for a short period. He will... You're going to have a million questions, but he's going to deceive some who are living on the earth in their physical bodies. They're going to come against Jesus, who is the king of the earth, in Jerusalem. And he will, at that time, slay them with fire, and then the end will come. Heaven and earth will pass away. Then will come the great white throne judgment, where God will judge the dead who are lost. The great white throne judgment is not for Christians, it is for those who are lost. And Hades gives up her dead, and the sea gives up her dead, and everybody gives up their dead, and they stand before the great white throne in a resurrected body, and they are judged, and then they will be cast into a place called the lake of fire, and that is the second death. And there they will be tormented forever. And then comes down from heaven a new heaven and a new earth. And there's this jeweled city. It is a cube, a perfect cube. It's a 1,500-mile cube. And it has all of these foundation stones of jewels. And it's brilliant. And it comes down into the new universe, and that is our home. And we will, time will be no more. We won't live in the economy that we have now. We will be in the eternal state at that point. And there will be no sun, no moon. It's a new universe. It's different. I can't understand it because all we know is what we have. But it's going to be wonderful. And there we will be forever. And the Lord Jesus will be the light. There will be no need for a sun or a moon because his light will absolutely radiate through it. It's going to look like a jewel just coming down into a new universe. And we'll come in and out of that city. And there are 12 gates in that city. You say, where do you get all this, Teresa? Just read Revelation chapter 21 and 22. And each gate is a huge pearl. And each gate is named for one of the apostles. It's going to be awesome. Now, where do you go in the New Testament to learn about the city of Ephesus and its beginning? Well, you go to Acts 19. You see there was a group of people there. They were disciples of John the Baptist. And Paul comes and takes that little group and tells them about Jesus, and they're baptized into Christ. And that's how the church was started there. And notes about its beginning. Well, this is Paul's third missionary journey. It has such a strong beginning. They have Timothy there. And John himself is an elder there. And Paul stays there for 3 years teaching in the school of Tyrannus. And it's a powerful thing to have Paul as your pastor. Because you know what? You could just take a handkerchief from Paul, Acts 19 said, and take it to your sick friend and lay that handkerchief on your friend, and your friend would be healed. Now, wouldn't that be fun? That's wonderful. Signs and wonders were accompanying Paul and all of the other apostles as well. And that's how the church began. This was a very wicked city. They were full of the occult, magic, idol worship, immorality. The city itself was called the Light of Asia. It was not the capital city of Asia Minor, but it was the most important city. And the reason, because it had the best harbor there. And so all of the goods of the world were coming there. And they also had four great roads that went through there, and that brought the world there. And they also had the Ephesian Games, which were like our Olympics. And you know, I said last week, men have to have their sports, and this was huge business there in Ephesus. And drama and theater and all kinds of big theaters were there for them to have all their arts. The Temple of Diana was there. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And I described it to you last week. It was an incredible building, and all kinds of things went on in there. It was a sanctuary for criminals. There was banking going on in there. There was commerce going in there. They had a museum and all these big works of art from the world, and it was also a place where they worshipped the goddess or the god. No one knows if it was a man or a woman, of Diana, which was called Artemis in the Greek. Diana in the Rome, I think, or maybe the other way. It was a huge, ugly, black kind of idol with lots of breasts coming off of it. And supposedly it suckled people in their spiritual life. And there were thousands of priestesses that attended the worship of the Temple of Diana. And they were prostitutes. Because the way you worshiped was you got in, and it was all through a drunken orgy. And that was supposedly to take you up into this spiritual level of being. And it was just very immoral. And it was a very wicked city. Now, what I want us to do with this lesson is let's see what the Lord commends them for first. Did I cover any of these last week? I didn't think I did. So let's start there. We're going to see what he likes about them, and then we're going to see what he doesn't like about them. And then what I want us to do is take this and apply it to ourselves. Now, the first thing we see is they worked hard. That is in verse 2. I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, your labor. Now, if you do a Greek study of those words, it means that they worked to the point of sweat and exhaustion. Now, that was really busy. They were major workers, major workers. They weren't the kind of Christians who just wanted to come and be entertained. They were very hands-on. They were very involved. They were teaching. They were sharing Christ. They were busy about planning other churches. They were helping people in need. And they were aggressive about it. And they were very active. They were doers. Now, here's another thing about them. They persevered. They persevered. He says, I know your perseverance. Now, that word means to endure. It means to be patient. It means you're willing to accept hardship. When something hard happens, you don't just throw the towel and say, well, forget that church. I'm not going back. I don't like what happened there or whatever. They endured, and they were willing to accept it. They were people who really stuck with it. They were faithful. They were willing to hang on. And here's the third thing I want you to see about them. They didn't endure evil men. Now, they had a standard in their church. They had a righteous, holy standard. And they were not tolerant of sin. They just didn't allow you to live any way you wanted to be in their church. So they were characterized now by service, by steadfastness, that's perseverance, and then by sanctification, that means to be made holy. They had a holy standard. And I have a feeling, it doesn't say it here, but I have a feeling this church was very involved in church discipline. And so if you were in sin, they dealt with it. They resented evil, and they resented evildoers. Now, they were living in a very evil city, so that was important. They hated everything that was morally bad. Now, here's another thought about it. They were characterized by spiritual discernment. Spiritual discernment. It says they put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. Now, you know good and well, and I'm teaching this on Thursday mornings in Matthew. We just studied this, the parable of the wheat and the tares. And so the parable is that the righteous farmer went out and his men sowed wheat. And then at night an enemy came. And that enemy, under the cloud of darkness and intrigue and secrecy, sowed tares in the field of this man. Now, this man was a righteous farmer, but he had an enemy. And so the worker said, "What do you want us to do? Should we go pull the tares up?" Now, the tares and the wheat look exactly alike as a plant. And you cannot tell the difference until they produce fruit. And the fruit will show who is the wheat and who is the tare. And so the farmer says, "No, leave the wheat and the tares together until harvest. And at harvest, we will take up the tares and bundle them and throw them into the fire. And we'll take up the wheat and we'll bundle them and put them in our barn." And then he tells his disciples later in a house the meaning of that parable. And the meaning is that all throughout the world there are tares. They are people who look like Christians, but they are to be left until the end of the age. Now, you're not going to find a church, look at me, that doesn't have some tares in it. You're not. There is not one. How do I know who the tares is? I don't. Do you know why? A lot of times Christians and non-Christians can look just alike. And in the South especially, I think our church and the world look so much alike, it's hard to tell the difference, isn't it? Because we're not very hot or cold. And so Jesus just says, but this church, you know what? They did not have people in that. They were very, very careful about who their teachers were. And they wouldn't let anybody, so-called apostle, just blow into town or to blow into their church and start teaching or start being influential with their people. They tested them. Now, how do you test somebody to see if they're for real? Well, you have to know your Bible. And you have to have a standard. And you have to make sure that they're biblically on target. And so that's what this church did. They had spiritual discernment. They knew their Bibles. This was a doctrinal church. They knew it inside and out, upside and down. And they didn't want anybody in a place of leadership calling themselves an apostle that was not just exactly according to the biblical standards. Because do you know, you get somebody in leadership, and you know this is true, especially in a church, who can be very dangerous to have somebody in leadership if they are not just doctrinally right on the mark. And so this church, they were so careful about. I know I was invited to speak at a church one time, and so I was going, but before I could go, I had to submit everything I was going to teach. And they took all of that before their elders, and all of their elders looked at it. Because, you see, you don't just let anybody into your church. And I was going to be speaking to all their women. And they wanted to be sure that I wasn't going to come in and say something that they, according to their doctrine, didn't believe with. And this is exactly what the church at Ephesus did. And that tells us they really, really knew their Bibles. And that is so good. And they only welcomed faithful teachers. Now, here's another thought. They haven't grown weary. Do you get tired? He says, I know your perseverance and how you've endured for my name's sake, and you haven't grown weary. You know what? Through everything, through the difficulties, through the false prophets that had come and gone, they had remained faithful, they had endured, and they had endured for the right reason. He says, for my name's sake. And all those years now, they had fought for the Bible. They were doing it for the Lord. And I would call them real spiritual marathoners. And they hadn't grown weary. They had been faithful to the Word of God, to the work of the Lord. This is a great church. Now let's jump down for one more thing. He's going to have a little interim. Go to verse 6. And there he says, "You also hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Now, here's the question. Who are the Nicolaitans? Well, you know what? We really don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us who the Nicolaitans are, but there is one clue about them. Go to the church at Pergamos, and we're going to look at a clue. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. And there it says, I want you to start with, let me see what verse. Go to 2, verse 12, yeah. And to the angel of the church at Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness. Let's see. But I have a few things against you, verse 14, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who keep teaching Balak to put us, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling stone block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now whoever the Nicolaitans are, according to this, the same way as who? As those who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Now look what the teaching of Balaam said. Look back up in verse 14. To eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Now go to the book of Jude. Keep your marker there in Revelation because we'll come back. But let me show you something in the book of Jude. Jude is just one chapter. It's right before the book of Revelation. And I've got to see what verse I want you to look at. Oh, that's the wrong. Look with me at verse 4. And here's the problem with this church. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Now, who are those certain persons? Well, they are false apostles, and they're tares, but they're in the church. Now, I want you to see these people who've crept in and what they do. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons, and look what they do. They turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And what that is a teaching in the church of perverted grace. Taking God's grace and using it as a license to live any way you want. And to say, well, you know, God's grace is abounding toward me. Now, is that true? It is true. But God's grace does not give me permission to live any way I want to live. But there were certain people who were taking that doctrine, and they were turning it into, you can live any way you want. I visited with a lady one time. She was in a church. A person on the staff of that church had a real interest in her. She was a married woman, and he was a married man. And what started out kind of as a friendship began to escalate. And they began to talk on the telephone too much together. And he would take his Bible and show her out of the Bible how they needed to be together. Now that is taking the grace of God and completely perverting it. And she almost got sucked in. And that is an ungodly person, listen to me, that has crept in to the church. And he's teaching the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. I also knew another person. And they took their Bible one day to show me how God created all the plants. And they were all good. And that's why he could smoke marijuana. Because all the plants were created for good. You know, they took the Bible and they turned that Bible around. I said, well, let's just go to 1 Peter. What does it say there about remaining under the authority of the law of God? Those who God puts over you. And it's against the law to smoke marijuana. You know, of course, he didn't want to see that part. So the Nicolaitans were people who promoted immorality in the church. And the people at Ephesus, they would not tolerate that. They were godly, They were just wonderful, and they were very, very doctrinally sound. Now, let's see what he has against them. What could be wrong with this wonderful church who works hard, to the point of sweat and exhaustion? And they're persevering, and they're teaching all the right things in their church, and they have all the right teachers in all the right places. By the way, it just bothers me so much when somebody gets up at the pulpit and says, "We need a teacher." Who will do it? You should never just blanket say, "Who's going to be a teacher?" Your teachers are important. They've got to be teaching the right thing, because you know what? When I hear God's word, then it translates in my life that I live in the proper way. Doctrine always leads to duty or to right living. And if I'm not hearing the right doctrine, it'll affect my life. And so they were so careful about who their teachers were. And they had such great character. They didn't allow immorality. They did church discipline. But I have this against you, Jesus says. And what does he have against them? You've left your first love. You have left your first love. Now, it's serious. When the Lord Jesus says, "I have something against you," you better listen. Such beautiful commendations, but they missed the most important thing. Their hearts were laboring, but listen to me. It had turned into a duty with them, a tradition. Just a way of life. Their service was becoming very mechanical. And that was deadly. And it was very dangerous. Now, I just wouldn't like it at all if my husband Bill came in and said, "Teresa, you're really a good old girl, but I just don't love you anymore. But nothing's going to change. I'll still work at the bank and earn a living. And I'm still going to pay the bills. And we'll still live together. And we'll eat together, and we'll do everything together, and we'll still sleep together, and I'm going to be the father to your children and everything, but nothing's going to change, but I just don't love you like I used to." Now, I wouldn't like that at all. And this church is saying, "Lord, I'm still going to give my money, and I'm still going to attend, and I'm still going to sing. And I'm still going to work, and I'm going to come, and I'm even going to believe in the Bible. But, Lord, I just don't have a passionate love for you like I used to." Now, we would never say that to the Lord. But you know what? He looks at our hearts, and he knows if that is true in our hearts. So he gives them a command, and he tells them to do three things. Let's see what they are. Number one, he says to them, "I want you to remember." Remember. What are they to remember? They are to remember from where they have fallen. Go back. Go back to the beginning of your faith. And remember how much you loved me when you became a Christian. And that is why I love Heart Friends. I see that as a real important thing, where you're sharing in our Heart Friends groups when you met the Lord. And the circumstances. And you're going back and you're remembering how sweet that was to you when you became a Christian. You're sharing your testimony. You're sharing how God took you and you passed from darkness into light. It's so easy to forget. Especially at my age. You see, the first generation of Christians in Ephesus is just about gone. And now we're into the second generation of Christians there. Now, did you know something? You said, "Teresa, you're just so passionate about the Lord." Did you know I'm a first generation Christian? I am. My parents were not Christians. I was not raised in a Christian home. And so when I came to Christ, I am a first generation Christian. And I just love the Lord. I remember. I know where I came from. I know where I'd be if I didn't have him. And I'm telling you, I could be in New Orleans on the streets. I could, if I hadn't met Christ. I don't know where my life was going. I didn't have a lot of people in my life helping me to stay on the right path. I wasn't raised in the church. I wasn't raised with godly people around me. I was raised in an ungodly environment. And I just love the Lord. I'm a first-generation Christian. But now my children are second-generation Christians. And they just, that's all they've known is the Lord. I've made them go to church. They've never missed church. Sunday was 2 weeks old. We went to church. You know. I mean, they've come every time the door's open. And I want them to have that same passion for Christ that I have. And you know how you keep that in your church? You keep a big group of people who are first generation Christians. And they're in your church. And they love God. And they're not so-and-so. And my great-great-great-grandmother started this church. That's beautiful and that's wonderful. But when you get to a first generation Christian, they're on fire. And they know from where they've come. And so you keep, and you know, you say, well, we don't have very many first generations in our church, do we? Ladies, we need to be about bringing people to Christ. If we don't, our church will grow cold. That is what Jesus is saying. We don't want our church to be a cold place. Do you feel warmth when you come to this fellowship? And I mean, this is our church. We're talking about us. And if it's not what we want it to be, then who is the one to change? It would be us. You know what I say? Revival could just break out in this one Sunday school class if we would get serious about bringing people to our church to hear God's Word. Because God's Word is powerful. And when it's taught, people get it in their hearts and they become saved and they get excited about Christ. I wish we'd have to move into the gym and set up tables to have Bible study with women in Brookhaven. I'm just telling you, go to Walmart, look around. They're everywhere. Women who are hurting and women who are lost and women who need the Lord. And they need God's Word. So remember where you've come from, he says. That's the first thing you need to do. And then next, you need to repent. You need to repent. Now, let me tell you what that says. That says that if you have a cold love in your heart and you're just doing your duty, you're not passionate about Christ and about serving Him, then that is a sin because you repent of sins. And Jesus is saying that is wrong, it is a sin, and you need to repent. You just go before God and say, God, I am so sorry. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I want to be hot for your kingdom. I want passion in my life. I want to be used by you. I want to live. I don't want to rust out. I want to burn out for Christ. And then in verse 5, he says, you need to do this or else, I'm going to come and I'm going to remove your lampstand. What else should they do? The third thing is repeat. Repeat. Remember, repent, and repeat. Repeat the deeds you did at first. You see, you get saved. And you just fall in love with Jesus. I was visiting with my nephew at an event. Well, I was at the hospital. His dad was having surgery. And this is Elliot. Okay. He's so cute. You know Elliot. Well, he's just so enthusiastic. Well, in high school, he got hooked in with our youth group and went on a youth trip and got saved. And when he came back, he was a student and he was going to prep in Jackson. He had an older brother who was starting to really experiment with drinking. He and his friends were following right in the footsteps of the older brother. And they were starting to dabble in drinking and carousing and doing things they shouldn't do. So he came back, he'd gotten saved on the youth trip. Do you know Elliot, Lauren? Did you ever meet him? I think you did. Anyway, he got so excited. He went to his friends and he said, y'all, we just can't do that anymore. We can't do that anymore. And he said, we just got to stop doing it. And he tried to tell, y'all, we just got to go to church. Get in our youth group. Da, 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 da. Well, you know what? His friends didn't buy into it. And they kept right on going. And he had to separate from his friends. And he begged his mother to move him to Brookhaven. Just begged his mother, please. And she almost let him just come live with me because he just was so passionate. He wanted to be with that group of people that he was with when he got saved. He felt safe here. And he's in the ministry now. He's a youth minister studying at RTS, going to be a pastor. He's just so neat. But you know what? Go back and remember. Remember how it was when you got saved. Remember what you felt like. Remember the circumstances. And then repeat what you did. You know what? You used to pray with people. Do it again. You used to really minister to people. Do it again. You used to be faithful in coming to church on Wednesday nights and Sunday nights. Do it again. You used to be one who went on mission trips, or you made the most of every opportunity, or you worked with children in Bible school. Whatever it is you used to do, repeat it. Get back into serving and get passionate, or else I'm going to come and I'm going to remove your lampstand. Jesus says, I'm moving among your church. Now, we're a lampstand here in Brookhaven. And Jesus is moving among us. And his eyes are like lasers. They see to the very core of our personalities. They know us. And he's moving. And he says, you need to repent, or else I'm going to come and it's going to be over. Now, if you go to Ephesus today, the church is not there. They did not do what the Lord told them to do. And then he says, if you have the ear to hear, you need to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Do we have the ears to hear? Because I think this is such a serious message. Jesus says, I'm looking into your church. I'm analyzing your church. I'm going to tell you what your problems are. And I'm going to tell you what the solution is. And then there's a beautiful promise that it ends. To him who overcomes. Now, if you study the book of Revelation, you know the overcomer is synonymous with a true Christian. And so he's saying, to the one who is for real, I'm going to grant to that one to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And he's saying, really to that person, I'm promising you heaven. You see the tree of life in Genesis 2:9. And then you see it in Revelation 22:19. You all want to look at it? Let's go really quick. Turn over to Revelation 22:19. Because you know what? If you're for real, you're going to eat of this tree. I can't wait to taste it. It's going to be delicious. Revelation 22:19. Nope, that's not it. Revelation. Well, I've got 22:19. Hang on. Is that it? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's where it's mentioned. But there, wait, go to 22:1. And he showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God. And in the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruits, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And you and I are going to eat of that tree. And that speaks of wholeness and prosperity and eternal health. And where is it? It's in the paradise of God. Now, don't leave here and not think about what we've talked about. This is not just a little nice feel-good Sunday school lesson. This is one for you to say, God, you're looking at me. What do you see in my heart? Have I lost my passion and my first love? What do I need to do? Jesus says you need to remember, repent, and repeat. Let it stir into your hearts. Let it change your lifestyle. Let it minister to you. Let's pray together. Now, Father, you're looking at our church. And you're looking at us. And we don't want to be the ones to say, oh, they do this and they do that down there. Father, it's an individual thing because we are our church. And Lord, I pray so much that you could take up our church and just shake it and fill it with your Spirit and revive us. That we might be a bright light on a lampstand that is just radiating throughout our whole city. Making a difference. Bringing people into the kingdom. seeing people come and repent and be restored and have wholeness in their lives. Ministering on every level to children and to families and to everybody imaginable in our community. And Father, you're moving among us. And we pray this morning you would first deal with us individually. May we take this message to heart. Stir up within us a desire to be passionately in love with your Son, Jesus Christ. Serving him with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. And may we be like Ephesus in so many ways as they serve, but may we also be one who has not left their first love. So speak to us personally. And I pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, next week, we'll take the next church. Thank you.